I'd like to read this morning for our study from Mark, the 16th chapter, I'll read verses 66 through 72. Mark 14, beginning of verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "Ye also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Matthew says, Matthew 26, verse 75, he wept bitterly. Tears are shed for many reasons. Sometimes we shed tears of joy, maybe when something of great value has been lost and it's been found again. Maybe we're reunited with a loved one from whom we've been separated for a long time. We shed tears of grief. When Jesus encountered his beloved friend Lazarus and found Lazarus dead, the Bible just says tersely in John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. And who can forget the tears of David, mentioned in 2 Samuel 18, in verse 33, when he received the news that his rebellious son Absalom had been killed in battle. He cried, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, oh Absalom, my son, my son." But it could be that the bitterest tears that have ever been shed were the tears that were shed by Peter. And that's what I'd like to study with you for just a little while this morning, the tears of Peter. But before we go further, would you bow with us while we pray? Peter is one of the most colorful personalities that you will find in the Bible, and I think he's one with whom a lot of folks can easily identify. I'll never forget, I had a junior high school English teacher that told our class one day that of all the characters that are found in the Bible, her absolute favorite was Peter. She said she liked Peter the best because he was just as deliciously weak and sinful as she was. Thought that was interesting. Years ago, I was holding a meeting in Missouri, and one night during the course of that week, I gave a sermon on the conversion of Saul, talked about the man that would become the great apostle Paul, and after services were over, one of the brethren came up to me and said, "You know, I never did really much like Paul." He said, "Paul just always seemed to be so high and mighty, just kind of too good to be true." He said, "I tell you who I like." He said, "I like Peter." He said, "Peter had weaknesses. Peter made mistakes. I mean, he was just so much more human." Well, Peter did have weaknesses. I mean, he was eager, he was aggressive, he was bold, he was outspoken. Sometimes he spoke before he engaged his brain. One writer said that Peter was the man with the foot-shaped mouth. And I thought that was pretty appropriate. But you know, Peter had some qualities that you and I would do well to emulate. And I hope that they become apparent to us as we go through our brief study this morning. His name was Simon Bar-Jonah, according to Matthew 16 and verse 17. The name Simon was a very common name back in the day. The word Bar means son of. And so his name literally was Simon, the son of Jonah, or the son of Jonas. It was Jesus who added the name Peter, according to Luke 6 and verse 14. He didn't replace the name Simon, but he just added the name Peter. John 1 and verse 14, talking about Andrew, the brother of Simon, it talked about him, the Bible says, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, which means a stone or a rock. And I wondered why the Lord added the name Peter or rock to Simon's name. You know, the Lord God changed names on occasion. He changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means Father of Many Nations, a very appropriate name for the patriarchal father. He changed Jacob's name to Israel, and he had his reasons for that. All those names had great significance. The Lord himself added names to some of his disciples. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, he referred to as the sons of thunder, and there was a reason for that. And so I've often wondered why it is that Jesus added the name Simon or Rock, Simon's name. You know, it could be that he was giving him a name, maybe up to which he could live. My sister-in-law, Laverne Porterfield, Phyllis's only sister, she's been in public education all her life. And she said parents need to be careful about what they name their children, because in most cases a child will live up to the name that they have. She said, if you've got a kid in your classroom named Stormy or Rowdy, you'd better brace up. And I think probably there's something to that. What would you think about a father who named his son Rock or Rocky? You know, when I think about the name Rocky, I think about Rocky Marciano, one of the greatest heavyweight boxers in history. He's the only heavyweight champion of the world ever to retire undefeated. I think about Rocky Graziano from that same era. Now, he wasn't a heavyweight, but he was also a world champion in his weight. I think about the film, you know, the legendary Rocky Balboa, you know, of movie fame. And you know, I think about these two-fisted tough guys that had the name Rocky. There was a fellow by the name of Max Baer from that the 1930s. He was also one of the greatest heavyweight champions in the world. What would you think about a father who named his son Rocky Max? What do you figure he had in mind? Maybe hoping that the kid would grow up to be some two-fisted tough guy, you know, that could take care of himself. And I'm not sure if that's what my brother-in-law had in mind when he named his younger son Rocky Max. But if that's what he had in mind, he was disappointed. He didn't grow up to be a two-fisted tough guy. But, you know, in my estimation, he surpassed those expectations. He became a medical doctor, in fact, a general surgeon. But I've often wondered what his patients think when they find out that Dr. Morgan's name is actually Rocky Max. Probably figured they better pay their bill. Well, it could be that the Lord gave Peter this name, Simon this name, Peter or Rock, for the same reason. You take a look at his life, and he was brash, he was vacillating, he was undependable. And when he lived up to the Lord's expectation, the Lord called him Peter. But when he regressed, he referred to him as Simon. Peter was a leader. I don't think there's any doubt about that. You take a look at the list of the apostles in the New Testament. Peter's name's always first. Peter, James, and John, the brothers Zebedee, they had a more intimate relationship with the Lord than did the rest of the apostles. You remember in Mark 5, it was Peter, James, and John that were allowed to go into the house of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and watch the Lord as he raised Jairus' daughter back to life from death. It was Peter, James, and John that the Lord took up on the mount and allowed them to watch while he was transfigured, giving them a glimpse of his glorious nature. And it would be Peter, James, and John that he would take into the interior of the Garden of Gethsemane while the others were stationed at the entrance. And so they obviously had a more intimate relationship, and Peter's name is always mentioned first. And so I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that he was a leader. Now, we could debate this morning whether leaders are born or whether they're made. But I don't think there's any doubt that Peter's life experiences helped to shape him into the leader he became. And I'll tell you one thing that Peter learned is that crushing defeat and deep humiliation often follow hard on the heels of our greatest victories. And we know that's true. You can be flying high, rolling along, singing a song. You feel like you can whip the world. You got the world by the tail. And then you get shot down. And it's humiliating. It's discouraging. And Peter experienced that time and time again. I think about the incident in Matthew, the 16th chapter. There, this took place about 6 months before the Lord was crucified. The Bible says he took his disciples up into the region of Caesarea Philippi. You look at a map of Palestine, In the southern portion, you've got Judea, that's where Jerusalem is. Then you've got Galilee, or you've got Samaria just above Judea. Then you've got Samaria and then Galilee above that. And then north of Galilee was Caesarea Philippi. It was distinctively Hellenistic or Greek as far as their culture was concerned. And far from Jerusalem, far from the temple, far from the constant harassments of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Lord took his disciples off up there, I think really to just sort of prepare them for what was about to take place in the next 6 months. And you know, for the first time in his career, he had been with them about 2.5, 3 years at this point. And for the first time in his earthly ministry, he questioned them specifically about his own identity. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and he said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." As far as I know, that was the first time human lips had ever made that specific confession. And Peter's the one who made it. Jesus accepted that confession. He blessed Peter for it. And he said, "I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." If you talk about flying high, he made the good confession that was to be the standard for everybody else in the world, ever. He was blessed by the Lord, and the Lord promises him that I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, in the next breath, he says, "Now, first I got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and be killed, and raised again the third day." Well, according to Matthew 16 and verse 22, when Jesus said, "I'm going to be killed," Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And if you examine the language, it's sort of like the older brother takes the younger brother aside and kind of tries to explain things to him a little more clearly. It's like he was saying, "Now, listen, I know you have had some difficulties, and we may run into some more difficulties when we get down to Jerusalem, but now there's no sense in getting carried away here. You're not going to die. You're the Messiah. And the Messiah can't die." It was then, according to verse 23, Jesus responded, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, he didn't mean that Peter was actually Satan, but Peter at that moment had really kind of affected the same spirit as Satan. It was Satan who told Jesus when, after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. "You don't have to go to the cross to be the king. Hey, you can have these kingdoms right now. They're yours." And in essence, that's what Peter was saying. "You don't have to go to the cross to wear a crown. Listen, you can be the king right now." So Jesus rebuked him sharply and called him Satan. You talk about humiliating. One moment, you're praised by the Lord, you're blessed by him, you're promised something of, you know, incomparable value by the Lord, and the next moment you're rebuked and called Satan. But that's a microcosm, really, of Peter's life. I'll give you one other example. I read this text a moment ago in Mark 14, verses 27 through 72. This is in the upper room in Jerusalem on the night that the Lord was betrayed. There are a lot of things that took place in that upper room that night. In fact, everything recorded in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17 took place in that upper room. And but in the course of the events of that night, the Lord told his disciples that all of them were going to be offended because of him that night. And all of them were going to deny him that night. And Peter spoke up in protest. And in essence, he said, "The rest of these craven, spineless, pretenders may deny, but I won't." And the Lord said pointedly to Peter, he said, you who are so supremely confident, you who protest so loudly, you, Peter, are going to deny me tonight. In fact, before the rooster crows two times, you will have denied me three times. Peter went berserk. He said, "It will not happen. I'll die with you. I'll die for you, but I'll never deny you." Well, you remember the story. They were in the garden. The mob comes, led by Judas. Judas identifies him, and they seize the Lord, and they hustle him off with swords and staves and lanterns and take him to the palace of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, where they put him on trial before the Sanhedrin that had been convened illegally at night. And just like Jesus said, the disciples, they flushed like a covey of quail, every one of them. Now, Peter and John didn't go completely away. They followed this caravan, this mob, from a distance. And when they got to the courtyard of the palace of the high priest, John, according to his account, he knew the girl that was working the gate. And she let him in. And immediately, Peter looks to remain anonymous. I mean, he just cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. That could have cost him his life. So he's nervous about the whole situation. And the girl speaks up and says, well, you were one of them. That was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I don't know. I don't even understand what you're talking about. And the rooster crowed the first time. It didn't register. I mean, it could be that he was just so preoccupied. He was so distracted. It didn't. Well, another portress spoke up and said, he was one of them. That was with him. And he denied it again. And according to John's account, about an hour later, others got involved in the conversation. And one of them spoke up and said, now look, you've got to be one of them because you are a Galilean. Your accent betrays you. And it was at that point that Peter cursed and he swore. And he said, I tell you, I don't know the man. And according to Luke 22 and verse 16, he looked up. He was face to face with the Lord. Could you imagine? Now, we don't know the circumstances. You know, it could be that the Lord had been condemned of blasphemy before the Jewish court, worthy of death by stoning. And maybe he was being taken to some retaining cell somewhere to be confined for the night so they could go through this mockery of a trial the next morning and give it some sort of legitimacy. We don't really know what the circumstances were. All we know is at one point, Peter cursed and he swore and he said, I tell you, I don't know the man. And he looks up and he's face to face with the Lord. I don't think the Lord said anything. But boy, you can convey a lot of different messages with just a look. You've heard the expression that looks could kill. I've known, you know, that expression. I've got a dear friend, Carl Modgling. He used to be in public education administration. He was a principal of a middle school, principal of a high school in California. He said, told me years ago that most fights on the school grounds began as a result of hard looks. He said one kid will give the evil eye to another kid, and if the kid sees him, he'll say, hey, who are you looking at? Are you looking at me? Are you looking at? And he said, next thing you know, they're flailing away at each other, rolling around on the ground. Hard looks. Now, I don't know what kind of a look the Lord gave Peter. But it is very probable that his face was swollen and bruised from the savage beating that he had just absorbed at the hands of the temple guards. Maybe in his eyes, a look of knowing disappointment. But at that moment, he held Peter's eyes, and the rooster crowed the second time. Suddenly, it was as though the scales fell from his eyes. He remembered the words of the Lord before the rooster crows twice. You will have denied me three times. His conscience hit him like a sledgehammer. He realized the heinous crime he had committed. And the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. There's another character in this narrative we want to be sure and not overlook, and that's Judas. You know, both of them were guilty, Judas and Peter. For some reason, though, we don't feel nearly as bad toward Peter as we do Judas. I mean, I don't know anybody that names their children Judas. Still, there are a lot of folks, though, that name their sons Peter. And so we don't really have as hard of feelings toward Peter as we did Judas, but they were both guilty that night. I've heard people say, well, John 6 and verse 7, did the Lord call Judas a devil? Well, He called Peter Satan. What's the difference? The word devil means adversary. And of course, Jesus had the spirit of the great adversary, Satan, just like Peter had there for a while. In John 12 and verse 6, he was called a thief. He was a keeper of the bag. He was the treasurer. And he looked for opportunities to embezzle from the monies that were kept in their community bag. And, all of the disciples up to this point in the Lord's ministry, they all had the wrong image of what the kingdom was to be. Now, the Lord had told them, the kingdom of heaven is near. Some of you are going to be alive to see the kingdom of heaven come with power. The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, or near to you. So he talked about the fact that the kingdom was near, but there was not one of them that really understood the nature of the kingdom at this point. When they heard him talk about the kingdom, they were thinking in terms of, his driving out the Romans and sitting down on the throne of David and reestablishing the prestige, the power, and the wealth of the kingdom of Israel from the days of David and Solomon. But that's what they had in mind. And that's the reason that James and John and their mother came to the Lord close to the end and said, Lord, would you come into your kingdom? Could we sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left hand of the king? That would be the most prestigious positions. And the Lord said, you don't even know what you're talking about, really. The greatest in the kingdom are going to be those who are the greatest servants. The greatest in the kingdom will be like these children over here, these youngsters. Well, they thought about money. Peter asked him one time, hey, we've given up a lot for you. What are we going to get out of this? And they hadn't received any money. In fact, the Lord began to tell them things like, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they've been with him 2.5 to 3 years, 3 to 3.5 years at this point. They haven't gotten anything yet. And now, he's talking about dying. And they ain't got anything. And it could be that Judas thought, well, I'm going to salvage what I can out of this deal. He knew there was a reward, a bounty on his head. So he turned him in for 30 pieces of silver, the going rate for a slave in that day. I don't know what was in Judas's mind. He may have thought to himself, he's been hemmed in before. He's been cornered before. He always gets away. He's been threatened with death before. He'll get out of this deal. But he didn't. He didn't get out of it, and he was condemned to die. And so Judas went back and he threw the money at the feet of the chief priests. And the Bible says he went out and hanged himself. Now we're shocked by that, the violence of it. And we're amazed at such a radical response. And we're shocked, I think, too, at Peter's denial of the Lord, his cursing and taking an oath and say, I tell you, I don't know the man, and then going out and weeping bitterly. What's the difference? I mean, what's the difference in the two? There was a difference. The difference is Judas did what he wanted to do. He did what he planned to do. He did what he was paid to do. But Peter did what he had not planned to do, what he had not wished to do, what he had been warned against doing, and what he vowed he would never do. And so, the despair of Judas was the despair of a man who he finds himself, instead of gaining by his plans, he's lost. I mean, he's lost heavily. He's lost all that he has. But the despair of Peter is the despair of a man who suddenly awakens to the fact that he's done the very thing that he hates, and that he's left undone the thing that he wants to do. That is the saddest sin in the world. It's not the sin of the hardened reprobate that carries out his long-planned wickedness. But the saddest sin of the world is the sin of the one who has purposed good in his heart and suddenly and is completely overcome with temptation. I don't believe there's a single Judas in this audience this morning. I don't believe that. For 1 minute. I don't believe there's anybody here today that wants to commit some great wickedness. You're planning it. You're hoping maybe to benefit from it financially. But at the same time, I just wonder this morning if there is anybody in this building who cannot identify with Peter. Can you honestly say that you have never failed to live up to the high standard that's been set before you? Can you honestly say that you have never been awakened to the fact that you just did something that you said you would never do? Maybe you reflect back over the past year and you've taken stock of your life and there's some things that you've decided that you're going to change. Have you changed them? Are you changing them? Are you really trying to change them? Maybe there were sins that easily beset or troubled you, and you have resolved in reverent, earnest prayer to lay them aside. Have you done that? Or have you found that it's just easier and easier for them to beset and overcome you? Well, if we've had to admit to any of these, we'll have to admit that we're really not any different than Peter. Maybe only in degree. What were responsible for Peter's downfall? One was pride. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 18 and verse 12, therefore, that the pride goes before the fall. And Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. A lack of vigilance. And in Luke 22 and verse 40, the Lord told him, he says, pray that ye may not enter into temptation. And then later he found him sleeping. And he said, according to Mark 14 and verse 33, Simon, couldn't you watch an hour? Notice now he didn't call him Peter. Simon, couldn't you watch an hour? So we're reminded to watch, to take heed, to beware, to be vigilant, to aggressively look for circumstances that may be tempting to us and avoid them. And then the third thing was a failure to remember the words of warning. Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. John 17 and 17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We're to load our minds with it, fill our heart with it, ponder it carefully, and allow it to direct our walk. Colossians 3 and 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all wisdom. Well, when the rooster crowed the second time and Peter's conscience was pricked, he wept bitterly. But you know, the important thing about this narrative is that he didn't stop with remorse. He genuinely repented. He never denied the Lord again, ever. In fact, a couple of months later, according to Acts, the 4th and 5th chapters, he was brought before this same Sanhedrin court. They told him he'd better stop this business of preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And in essence, Peter told him, take your best shot at me, because I'm not going to stop. He said, I got to obey God rather than man. And then, of course, ultimately he did die. He told the Lord, I'll die for you, I'll die with you. And ultimately he did die for him. He was crucified, according to the tradition, upside down at his own request because he felt unworthy to die in exactly the same manner as the Lord. And this is something that I believe Jesus predicted in John 21, verses 18 and 19. Remember, the Lord told Peter, he said, when you get old, you're going to be carried someplace you don't want to go, and you'll be stretching out your hands. And most Bible authorities believe that he was talking about crucifixion. And not only did he never deny the Lord again, but he warned others not to make the same mistakes that he made. Pride, that was responsible for his undoing. And he wrote in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You think he didn't learn his lesson? A lack of vigilance. What did he say about that? First Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then the third thing, a failure to mind the words of warning. He said in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In conclusion this morning, there was a preacher who lived in London back in the 1800s. His name was Charles Spurgeon. He probably was the most famous preacher in the world at that time. And he quoted a man by the name of Clement. And I tried to document this and find the exact, you know, source. And I've not been able to find it yet. I've got all of Clement of Alexandria's works. It was, you know, from that era, the days of the Apostle John and thereafter. But anyhow, Spurgeon quotes a man by the name of Clement, who supposedly was a contemporary of the Apostle John, as saying that Peter was so repentant for what he did that night that for the rest of his life, any time he heard the rooster crow in the late night or the wee hours of the early morning, he would immediately fall to his knees. It was tears streaming down his cheeks. He would ask the Lord again to forgive. We love Peter. Peter was weak. He was sinful. But I wonder, do we have the ability to repent like Peter? That's what's crucial. Could it be that you're here this morning and you can see that you're separated a guilty distance from God, and you need repentance? Why don't you seize the opportunity to do it today? If you are a not a Christian, then you need to repent after having believed and confessed the name, the good confession that Peter made. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you're subject to the gospel call, won't you come while we stand and sing?